For our first scripture reading, we turn in the Psalms to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, which David himself was inspired to inform us, came after that time of his sin and his conviction of sin. And here he cries unto the Lord in these words, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." And then to the first book of Kings, chapter 11. 1 Kings, chapter 11. And the record of Solomon's downfall, which is before us. "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was very angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have been examining the sad end which Solomon made to his otherwise glorious reign. And for our instruction and learning, examining something of the anatomy of his downfall. For as we have previously seen, sin often follows a pattern, a course of worsening and deterioration with various factors along the way, which proved to be the case with Solomon, as among so many others. And one of the features to which the scriptures draw our attention in relation to Solomon's decline is here in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old. And one of the factors, as it here appears in the sad conclusion which he made to his reign, was that advancing years became a foothold for the adversary, the devil. And just as the devil has temptations for persons at any and every stage of life, and indeed of Christian experience, so he has temptations for those who are old. There are weaknesses, there are susceptibilities and vulnerabilities pertaining to age or even to greater experience, which may become the root of sin. And thus it appears in the case of Solomon. Others likewise we read of in Scripture, and we thought of the case of Isaac, of Eli, of Samuel, individuals who had served the Lord, but when their years advanced, there came certain weaknesses, certain deficiencies in judgment, a weariness, possibly, in the service of the Lord, which precipitated into sin. Indeed, advanced age and experience should not be presumed upon for safety or security, as the proverb itself expresses that desire to God that when we are old, we might not depart from his ways and his truth. The psalmist also in Psalm 71 speaks of certain factors and features in old age which become a cause for the entrance of sin, a reduction in physical powers, a reduction perhaps in mental powers and judgment, the formation of habits over a long period of time, a weariness and carelessness which may enter in. But we considered likewise that God has particular promises for that time of advancing years, and our dependence and reliance is to be entirely and fully upon him who has promised to still carry even his mature, his aged, his advanced saints, to continue to carry them along even as he did when they were relative lambs and infants in the things of God, e'en down to hoar hairs, to grey-headedness and age. It is I, he says in Isaiah, that will carry you, that will bear you. Here in 1 Kings 11, the account which we have of Solomon's sad demise, there is another recurring theme to which I would draw your attention this morning with the Lord's help. Solomon's advancing years, his age, became a factor in his decline. But so too did something else. Solomon, this passage tells us, was suffering with heart trouble. He was suffering with heart trouble. not with a medically diagnosable cardiology problem, but with heart trouble in the spiritual sense of that word. You see, the Word of God has a great deal to say about the heart. And it is a term, it is an expression which is used many, many times in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New. But it is used not to make reference, at least not primarily, to that physical organ of the body, which is at the center of the circulatory system. But rather, it is used as a metaphor of the affections and emotions of men and women. That which lies at the very heart, logistically, that is to say, at the very center and core of their being and of their person. It is used to describe those qualities, those characteristics, those attributes which are somewhat abstract in their nature. They do not belong to any organ of the body. They are not simply a function of the brain or of consciousness. They are something entirely more substantial. They do not belong to a biological function, but they pertain to that which the scripture elsewhere calls the spirit of man that is in him. These almost undefinable features and qualities and characteristics which are an integral part of our personality, our human being. And these things are collectively described as the heart. Solomon's heart, then, is described numerous times in these few verses that open 1 Kings chapter 11. And in particular, the heart complaints which he manifested, which he suffered. But before we examine them in more detail, it is important for us to register this, that Solomon was a saved man, that Solomon was a recipient of the grace of God, that Solomon, as the words of 1 Chronicles make clear, and indeed of 2 Samuel also, that Solomon was a very different character than Saul. Saul, you remember, that first king of Israel, the popular choice, the people's choice of monarch, had been a disaster for the nation. And Saul, alas, was a reprobate man. He was not a believer. Though he was so close to the things of God and to the people of God, at least geographically and practically speaking, he never, it is clear from his record, he never understood them. He never had that spiritual perception. He never realized the truth concerning God and God's people. Saul was an unbeliever, and God rejected him in every sense. He was not a recipient of salvation. He was a reprobate man. But Solomon was not in that category with Saul. And in the covenants made concerning Solomon, God said that even though Solomon might depart and might fall into disobedience, yet God would not revoke his covenant with him, because Solomon was a recipient of salvation. Solomon was a believer, and certainly in those earlier parts of his reign, which we have considered in more detail, we see the faith that was in Solomon and the truth which he knew and was possessed of. Solomon was a saved individual. And concerning those who are saved and concerning their heart and the condition of their heart, the scriptures say this in the Hebrew epistle. In Hebrews, two places. Firstly, in Hebrews chapter 8, we have this. Hebrews chapter 8 and at verse 10. And God is speaking of this new covenant age. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And it is reiterated again in Hebrews 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The scriptures speak of a transforming of our hearts in salvation. The Hebrew epistle is here quoting from the major prophets of the Old Testament, where that statement is enlarged, where God speaks of the taking away of a heart of stone and the giving of a heart of flesh. A complete change of heart which occurs in salvation. That is to say, our thoughts, our emotions, our affections are radically altered at conversion. That which by nature and left to our own devices we would never have desired, would never have wanted, would never have sought after, suddenly becomes our desire. The things of God and of God's people, the truth of his word, his praise and worship. Formerly, it would have meant nothing to us. Left in our unbelief, it would never have held any true attraction for us. But a change of heart is effected by God. And he, as it were, imparts that new heart upon which his truth is indelibly written. And Solomon, as a saved person, as a true child of God, had this experience and had a new heart installed, as it were, within him by grace. And so what we learn from the truth concerning Solomon is this. Yes, conversion involves this creating of a new heart within us, this shift in our outlook, in the way in which we think and feel. But that new heart is not impervious. That new heart is not entirely safe, as it were, from the effects of sin upon it. Yes, we are blessed at salvation with this new heart placed within. But it continues to be susceptible to the sin which is around us, to the world in which we live, to the factors and the forces which are at work upon us, both internally and externally. Solomon was granted a new heart. We cannot deny this from the record given us in the scriptures, but here we find that though there was this change, this transformation made, he was still susceptible. He was still vulnerable. That new heart was not impervious, is not impregnable, is not immutable. Solomon then stands as a warning, not principally to unbelievers, to men and women of the world. No, Solomon stands as a cautionary tale for us who are the Lord's people. And when we read concerning these changes and alterations and problems in Solomon's heart, we are speaking of this new heart which he had as a child of God. Look then at these words in verses 2 and 3. Solomon, we read, had taken these strange women of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And verse 3 describes that it happened exactly as the Lord had warned, and his wives turned away his heart. You see, if Solomon still had his original heart, his old nature, there would not have been anything for it to be turned away from. In his original unsaved condition, he was altogether like the world and with the world. But the fact is, you see, by grace he had been changed and transformed and granted a new heart. But sin is a threat. The world is a threat. The adversary is a threat that heart, that new heart, might be turned, might be swayed by the things of the world. And you notice that his heart is described as being turned toward certain things and turned away from others. For example, we read that initially his heart was turned towards these erroneous wives and concubines which he gathered to himself. He clave unto these, the end of verse 2 says, in love, though we can only imagine it to be a very loose definition of that word here, given that there were at least 1,000 such persons. Initially, his heart was turned towards these people. And perhaps he sought to justify it in his own thinking. Perhaps he sought to excuse himself and say, well, these are only people. They are women belonging to these other nations. They've been in a terrible state of idolatry and unbelief. It is only natural that I should have some concern or some pity towards them. But you see how this turning continued, his heart having begun to swing in a particular direction. As a swinging needle or a pendulum, it gathered pace and continued to swing still further until it was not simply a turn towards these persons, these individuals, but it was turned unto their gods, their practices, their behaviors, the things which they did. His heart was turned towards those things. And there was a consequence to this. For verse 9 of this same passage tells us this: the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. You see, my friends, as an object turns toward one direction, toward one point of the compass, by the simple rules of geometry, it thereby turns away from the opposite direction, from the opposite point of the compass. And the scriptures describe to us how that God and the world are diametrically opposed, that the things of God and the things of the world are opposite the one from another. And that in measure that the heart is turned toward the one, it is turned away from the other. And this works in both directions, does it not? Because you see, the closer that we draw to God and to his word and to his people and to the things of God in affection and love, so in almost direct measure, our affections for the things of the world of necessity wane, and indeed are perhaps replaced by an eschewing or indeed a righteous hatred of the things of the world and of the flesh. As that old chorus has it, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wondrous face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But you see, just as that principle is true, so likewise is the reverse. And that as we become attracted and enamored by the things of the world, in direct measure, we are being turned away from God. John, in his first epistle, you know, expresses it so plainly and clearly when he says this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The language is profoundly simple. The world and God. The one is not the other. And in measure as our love and affection is set upon the one, it is turned away from the other. As the apostle says in another place, "Set your affections upon things above." Because in measure that they are set there, they are turned away from the world. Likewise, as our Lord himself says in the Gospels, we should set and have our treasure in heaven and not be investing and treasuring and prizing the things of the earth, because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And in measure that we are invested in heaven and in the things of God, our heart will be towards it and will be turned away from the world. Solomon then had heart trouble, and one of them was a turning heart, a heart which turned toward the world, perhaps first slightly in justifiable ways, as he may have thought, but ultimately in greater and greater measure, and in proportion that it did, so inversely it turned away from the Lord. But we read another detail in the fourth verse. "It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." There was a difference between Solomon and David. Now we know that there had been a variety of other differences. David had been very much a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. David brought Israel and Judah, those kingdoms, together and to a great state of advancement. Solomon took that on much farther than his own parent had done. Likewise, David had a desire to build the temple. Solomon, in reality, built the temple. There were these differences between them. There are also similarities between these men. They were both sinners. They both committed grievous errors in their lives. In fact, they were both guilty of the sins of polygamy and of adultery and of immorality. They both, contrary to the law and commandments of God, had a multiplicity of wives, we use that expression loosely, and suffered many serious and dire consequences on account of those things. Neither of these men were perfect in the worldly sense of the word, and no one is trying to suggest, much least the scriptures here, that somehow David was sinless while Solomon was guilty of sin. That is not what the scripture is here saying. But you see, we read about David's reaction to the sins which he committed. We read, of course, how by virtue of his polygamous relationships, his children were at loggerheads with one another, and fratricide and murder and incest occurred amongst his own children, largely on account of his errors and sins and follies. And David, reflecting upon these things at the end of his life, can be heard to say with great grief of heart that his house was not so with God as it ought to have been. And he knew it. And he felt his own responsibility in it. Nathan the prophet, you remember, had warned him how that the sword would not depart from his house on account of those things. And likewise, in that opening passage which we read, we see what David's reaction was when he was challenged with his sin and with his guiltiness in it, and felt that searing conviction on account of his sin. He realizes very profoundly the error of his ways, and can be heard to say in Psalm 51 verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You see, my friends, what distinguishes between the Lord's people, what distinguishes between true Christians, isn't so much the question of whether they sin or not, because we all sin. And it is also somewhat immaterial to try and rank or grade sins and say who has sinned worse or more than another. The significant question is, what is our reaction to sin when it occurs within our lives, and when we see it, and when we are convicted of it? Concerning Solomon's reaction to his crimes, his polygamy, his adultery, and so on, we read nothing. We do not read here in this passage, or alas, in any of the rest of his account, what Solomon's reaction was when he was confronted by the word of God, when he was condemned for what he had done. So far as we can see, he carried on in exactly the same vein, sadly to the end of his life. But David, his father, when confronted, when challenged with his crimes, shows this reaction as we have it in Psalm 51. He felt the heinousness of sin. He was convicted by it. He was immediately upon his knees before God in confession, seeking the Lord's forgiveness for what he had done. Those deeds could not be undone. They could not be eradicated. Indeed, the children of those relationships were there all around him, in his family. They could not be denied. But you see, the significant difference is the state of heart which David had by contrast with Solomon. David's heart broke for sin. David realized the weakness and fallibility and frailty of his heart. Yes, even this new heart which he had by grace, realized his errors and asked that God might renew it again, might cleanse it again. Alas, Solomon, it appears, did not have these emotions, did not have this psychological response, did not have this same conviction or guilt or anxiety. And this is why the scriptures say, his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Not saying that one committed sin and the other was sinless, no. The imperfection in Solomon's heart was that it did not respond at sin as his fathers had done. It did not feel the smart or the shame or the guilt of it as his fathers had done. David is commended in the scriptures as having been a man after God's
own heart.
That is not to say that he was somehow endowed with the entirety or the fullness of the divine nature within himself, but it is to say that his heart resembled God's. His nature and character was fashioned after God's to a fuller or greater extent than that of others. Alas, even than that of his son Solomon. The imperfection in Solomon's heart was not so much the sin as the absence of the right reaction to sin. But we read of something else concerning Solomon's heart in verse 6 when we are told this: "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." And went not fully after the Lord. We do not read at any point in his life that Solomon renounced the worship of God. We do not read that he turned away entirely from the things of God. He did not become a heathen. He did not leave Jerusalem and the throne and the responsibilities of kingship. He did not relinquish them altogether. But you see, we find that another problem in Solomon's heart was partiality. Yes, he was still following the Lord to a degree, but he went not fully after the Lord. And of course, he could not go fully after the Lord because he was also attempting to show these devotions towards heathen deities. There was this mixture that he was attempting to maintain. There was this unholy combination of truth and error which he was trying to sustain in his heart. And it was disastrous. It was disastrous. The scriptures make clear that we cannot have God and the world together. "Ye cannot serve two masters," says the Lord. We cannot have both the world and God in our hearts and hope to form some alliance between them, some compromise that will be sustainable. It is disastrous. A hymn writer says this: "Let not vain words your souls deceive, nor Satan tempt you to believe the world and God can hold their parts. True Christians long for Christ alone. The sacrifices God will own are broken, not divided hearts." You see, the world and God cannot share our hearts. We cannot keep the two things running in tandem. It always results in disaster. What fellowship, says Scripture, has light with darkness? We cannot have the two things in combination, because if any darkness remains, then the light is not there, or if the light is there fully, then no darkness will remain. To attempt to sustain both is folly. And so it proves with the people of God. There are those who will perhaps acknowledge that first point, that first malady of which Solomon had, and say, well, yes, in measure that we are turned to the world, we are turned away from God, or vice versa, but perhaps there is a midpoint, perhaps there is an equilibrium. Perhaps we can have some of God and some of the world. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord by not going fully after the Lord. You see, partiality is a sin. If we present to the Lord our half-hearted service, if we render to the Lord a part or fraction of our hearts, If we come with this division within ourselves, this schism, this compromise, God will not commend us and say, well, well done for the little bit of service which you did render. Congratulations for that little bit of truth that you did maintain. Of course not. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord by not going fully after the Lord. That partiality had nothing meritorious or creditable about it. It was in itself a sin. These then were Solomon's heart complaints, a turning heart, an imperfect heart, a partial heart. And if these things were possible for Solomon, then they are sadly possible for us too. For Solomon was a saved person who had originally had, as it were, that heart transplant. But that new heart was susceptible and was vulnerable to the world and to sin, as alas, are ours. Which is why the Word of God has much to say to us about caring for our hearts. Because you see, as with so much of Christian doctrine, indeed one might say as with all Christian doctrine, there are those dual aspects of divine sovereignty and of human responsibility. And this also belongs to the subject of what we might call heart care or heart health. We are instructed to have a right regard and concern for our state of heart, spiritually speaking. And here in 1 Peter chapter 3 is one such reminder of it, where the scripture says, and speaking particularly to women, but there is truth applicable to us all here, that there should be, verse 2, chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You see, we are to have this care for the hidden man, for the heart, for our innermost being. And we are charged with such activities as these. The putting on of a meek and quiet spirit, the arraying of ourselves in these spiritual ornaments. This is what we are instructed to do in the care of our hearts. And likewise, James, that epistle which speaks with such power upon the practicalities of our Christian religion, has such words as these to say. James chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And remember, James is writing to the professed people of God in these things. He is telling us as Christians how to live. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, in verse 7. In verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another. And these are all practical examples of how we might cleanse our hands and purify our hearts in the performance of practical holiness. Likewise, in the fifth chapter of this same epistle, we are instructed not simply to do these things in a moment, not simply to do them once, Not to think that with some sudden flurry of Christian activity we shall somehow set things right, but here in 5 verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We have got to continue in these things. It is not simply to be occasional spasms of concern for our Christian state and condition. There is to be an established pattern of it in our lives. It is to be our ongoing practice. This is the establishing of our hearts, and we are charged with the doing of it. Likewise, and we will not read it, it's mentioned many times over in the third chapter of the Hebrews, where we are warned against hardening our hearts. And again, this is a word to be directed to the people of God, as Israel of old represented the people of God. It is, alas, possible for us to become inured and hardened within, to allow our consciences to become dulled and blunted by frequent abuses, and to become hardened against the things of God, hardened in our hearts. And this we are told not to do. Harden not your heart. Another practical example in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where we have this instruction given not only to Timothy but likewise to us. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The summary, if you will, of all the commandments which remain to us as the people of God in this New Testament age, the sum of them is this, that we should have charity flowing out of pure heart and good consciences and unfeigned faith. And these are practical injunctions and instructions to us, my friends. There is human responsibility here. We should be concerned with the health of our hearts, spiritually speaking. And we should do that which is for their good and for their cleansing and for their purification. And yet, my friends, how limited are our abilities and how weak are our powers and how frequent and oft are our failings. And if the doctrine was only human responsibility, if every verse in Scripture made the condition of our new hearts, the maintenance and preservation of them made it all our duty, what a state we would be in and what anxieties would be ours. But there is a great physician. There is that God who is greater than our hearts and whose divine aid and sovereign assistance is ever at hand. So many verses we might turn to on this subject, but listen to these three in the Thessalonian letters. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Oh, my friends, are our hearts susceptible to turning? Are they prone to rotate upon their axis away from God and toward the world? Here is a prayer for us. Here is a prayer which Paul makes on our behalf, which we can make for ourselves. The Lord direct my heart into the love of God. This is what we need. Divine aid. Heavenly assistance. That our hearts might be called up and unto God in affection towards him. The Lord is faithful in this, says the apostle, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. We can have that confidence not in ourselves, but because we know the greatness and the help of God. The Lord directs our hearts into loving him. And likewise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and at verse 13, we are told this, as again the apostle is in prayer, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Oh, my friends, whatever our deficiencies, whatever the heart problems to which we prove susceptible throughout the course of our Christian lives, God is of power to establish our hearts and to present them, as it were, unblameable in holiness before God, to eradicate every problem, to right every wrong. And in this present time, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work." God, you see, turning our hearts unto him. God, cleansing and purging them so that they might be rendered unblameable, and at this present time, comforting us in our hearts, that we might have that joy and peace in believing that the joy of our salvation, of which David spoke, might be constantly renewed within us. This is our God. May he answer these prayers and preserve us in heart for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 705. 705. "Oppressed with sin and woe, a burdened heart I bear, oppressed by many a foe, yet will I not despair. With this polluted heart I dare to come to thee, holy and mighty as thou art, for thou wilt pardon me. I feel that I am weak and prone to every sin, but thou, who givest to those who seek, will give me strength within." Number 705.
Sin and woe, a burdened heart
Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts, and establish us in every good word and work. Amen.
Amen.